So there is no coup against Christ the King that ever has had success. Well, we're speaking of a coup here today, though. Let me pick up the text at verse 14 of chapter 17. Absalom and all the men of Israel said, "The advice of Hushai the Archite is better than that of Ahithophel. For the Lord had determined to frustrate the good advice of Ahithophel in order to bring disaster on Absalom. Hushai told Zadok and Abiathar the priests, 'Ahithophel has advised Absalom and the elders of Israel to do such and such, but I have advised him to do so and so. Now send a message immediately and tell David, do not spend the night at the fords in the desert. Cross over without fail, or the king and all the people with him will be swallowed up.' Jonathan and Ahimeaz were staying at En Rogel. A servant girl was to go and inform them, and they were to go and tell King David, for they could not risk being seen entering the city. But a young man saw them and told Absalom. So the two of them left quickly and went to the house of a man in Bahurim. He had a well in his courtyard, and they climbed down into it. His wife took a covering and spread it out over the opening of the well and scattered grain over it. No one knew anything about it. When Absalom's men came to the woman at the house, they asked, 'Where are Ahimeaz and Jonathan?' The woman answered them, 'They crossed over the brook.' The men searched but found no one, so they returned to Jerusalem. After the men had gone, the two climbed out of the well and went to inform King David. They said to him, set out and cross over the river at once. Ahithophel has advised such and such against you.' So David and all the people with him set out and crossed the Jordan. By daybreak, no one was left who had not crossed the Jordan. When Ahithophel saw that his advice had not been followed, he saddled his donkey and set out for his house in his hometown. He put his house in order and then hanged himself and died, buried in his father's tomb. David went to Mahanaim, and Absalom crossed the Jordan with all the men of Israel. Absalom had appointed Amasa over the army in place of Joab. Amasa was the son of a man named Jether, an Israelite, who married Abigail, the daughter of Nahash, the sister of Zeruiah, the mother of Joab. The Israelites and Absalom camped in the land of Gilead. When David came to Mahanaim, Shobi, the son of Nahash from Rabbah of the Ammonites, and Machir, the son of Amiel from Lodabar, and Bezaleli, the Gileadite from Rogalim, brought bedding and bowls and articles of pottery. They also brought wheat, and barley, and flour, and roasted grain, and beans, and lentils, and honey, and curds, and sheep, and cheese from cow's milk for David and his people. For they said, "The people have become hungry and tired and thirsty in the desert." Well, we pick up the story in the middle. Absalom had rebelled and gathered the affections of most of Israel to himself. David and his officials have fled Jerusalem in a desperate situation. We left off last week with Hushai being sent by David back into the city of Jerusalem with the hope that he could somehow frustrate the advice of Ahithophel. Now, his first obstacle, it seems to me, was to gain the confidence of Absalom. He was David's friend. Absalom would have assumed that he would have been on the other side. So unless he can become some kind of trusted advisor, he would pretty much be useless. So he goes through the proper protocols, long live the king and all that sort of thing. You have to kind of wonder, though, what did he really mean? I'm sure in his heart he was saying, "Long live the king," i.e. David. But what he's hoping for is that Absalom hears, "Long live the king," i.e. Absalom. Well, apparently he did at some point, although Absalom questions him and his allegiance. But he says, "No, the chosen one by the Lord and by these people and by all the men of Israel, his I will be, and I will remain with him. Furthermore, whom should I serve? Should I not serve the son just as I served your father? So I will serve you." So he pledges himself to Absalom and says, I will serve you and your kingdom. And apparently, Absalom buys in. He accepts that idea. Well, Ahithophel was consulted and gave his advice. He first gives advice relative to the concubines. Basically says, go take over your father's harem and do so in front of everybody. And that would make him so odious, in the thinking of David that there was no turning back at that point. It was a profound grasp on power, and a derogatory act toward his father. That would fulfill indeed what Nathan the prophet had said back in chapter 12. Now therefore the sword will never depart from your house, because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite as your own. This is what the Lord says: out of your own household I'm going to bring calamity upon you. Before your very eyes I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you. He will lie with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel. Well, the advice was followed and the prophecy fulfilled. As I said, now there's no turning back. The die is cast, as we say. He and his supporters had staked a claim against David, and now they would have to fight it out. There's no other way. But isn't it fascinating? Here's Ahithophel's advice, that the one who is now opposing Yahweh's king is actually the one who counsels the fulfillment of Yahweh's prophecy. It's just fascinating to me how God in His providence works these things. But then He also advises an immediate attack. David is not yet organized. A ragtag group of people fleeing for their lives is hardly a prepared military force. So this was, in fact, excellent advice, characteristic of Ahithophel. Had it been followed, most likely Absalom would have been the next king of Israel. The plan is simple. Get a select group of men. Go now, while David and his people are tired, hungry, and ill-prepared. And only go after David. You might have to kill a few others to get to David, but David's the objective. Kill him, and then you've got everybody. Everybody will come back to you. They'll pledge allegiance to you, Absalom. So the fact that this advice was not acted on immediately, but a second opinion was sought, points to the working of God on David's behalf in answer to his prayer. David had prayed, if you remember, that Ahithophel's advice would be turned into foolishness. And I think we noted last week or the week before that the advice wasn't turned into foolishness, but Absalom was turned into a fool to reject excellent advice. And that's what we see happening here. Kids, let me talk to you. Sometimes we have a really good friend. But then sometimes maybe that friend finds a new friend. Or maybe you find a new friend and you leave that one behind. And then sometimes nasty things happen between people that used to be really good friends. And someone asks you about, you know, your former friend. Oh, he's just stupid. You know, I don't like hanging out with him anymore. And you say bad things about him, and you run him down, and that kind of thing. Well, here in our story today, Ahithophel was a really good friend of David's. David would go ask Ahithophel for advice when he had a difficult decision to make, and Ahithophel always helped David. What happens now is Ahithophel is siding with Absalom. And did you pick up when we read it what he was telling Absalom to do? He was telling Absalom, go kill your father. They used to be really good friends. And now he's saying, kill him. That's not a very good friend anymore, is it? Matter of fact, he's a pretty big enemy of David's now. So the thing for us in our own friendships is we have to make sure that we don't allow that sort of thing to happen. Don't just dump a friend because you found a new friend. Always be a friend. Stay close to your friends and that sort of thing. But you know what else is really amazing? We, because we're sinners, we were separated from God. But instead of God saying, oh, those guys, let's leave them alone. No, He sent Jesus to come and live and die and rise again for us, so He could keep us as His friends forever. He didn't want to lose us. So he brought us home to be His friend, but only through what Jesus did. Okay? Well, so Hushai has an open door. Absalom actually asks him what he thinks of Ahithophel's advice. Hushai says that this time, acknowledging that Ahithophel's advice is normally the best advice you're ever going to find, is nah, but not this time. This time it's not good. And so he says, wait. Don't go out tonight. You know how clever a fighter your father is. He's kind of probably going to be hiding in a cave somewhere, and you go out there and he's going to just trounce on you, and it's going to be a disaster for you and your forces. You know the quality of men that surround David, the valiant guys that are with him. Don't do that. Muster the entire army of Israel. Get them from all 12 tribes and then go out in this massive force and just overpower him. And he paints this picture of impending disaster if he follows through with Ahithophel's advice. And he must have done it so well that it sounded like a much better plan to Absalom than Ahithophel's. So here is, indeed, the answer to David's prayer. He didn't listen to the good counsel that would most likely have brought him a stunning victory. Rather, he listened to subversive counsel, although he didn't know it was subversive at that point. So David's good friend gives him good service and does indeed frustrate the plan of Ahithophel. Ralph Davis says, Hushai's finesse, however, cannot account for the reversal. There's a secret behind it, and the writer shares it in verse 14b. Now Yahweh had ordained to nullify the good counsel of Ahithophel in order that Yahweh might bring disaster upon Absalom. That's the explanation for the whole story. For all this which has occurred so naturally, so humanly, so freely, Yahweh had ordained it. That may raise some questions for you, but remember, Yahweh's sovereignty is not meant to give you philosophical problems, but rather spiritual comfort. And the primary characteristic of His sovereignty in this passage is its hiddenness. There are no trumpets, no turmoil, no billboards, no bumper stickers, no glitzy, frenetic commercials like car dealers blast out on television, only this quiet text, a discreet aside. The plot against Yahweh's king has gone to pot. Why? Yahweh had ordained it. More often than not, that is the manner of God's work. His scepter is unseen, His sovereignty hidden behind the conversations and decisions and activities and crises of our lives. We see only grocery lines and diaper changes and school assignments, but through and over and behind it all, Yahweh rules. He is not absent, but neither is He obvious. Sometimes we must be told that, lest we become too enamored with our Hushais. This wasn't Hushai's doing. He was the instrument that God used, but God was in it all. How does He put it? Through, over, and behind all of the events of our lives, God is there at work, accomplishing His ends. So the new advice is accepted, but now word has to get back and get out to David so he knows what to do. Remember when David sent Abiathar and Zadok back into the city with the Ark of God? When he did so, he said, maybe you can be of help to me there. Well, he believed that they could serve as informants of sorts. So that's where Hushai turns. He tells the priests, and they in turn send a servant girl to tell their sons. Their sons were waiting outside the city. They tell the sons, but the plot thickens. An unidentified young man overhears and went and told Absalom that these two messengers were headed out. So they run off to Bahurim. They know they're being followed. Remember Bahurim, that's where Shimei cursed David as David was leaving. Apparently they had a friend there, and they go to his house and climb down into the well, and the wife covered it up and spread grain over it so you couldn't even tell that anything was there. I think we could say they were well hidden. A pun. Absalom came and his men came and inquired about the men. And the wife says, oh, they crossed over the brook. So they cross over the brook and go looking for them. Obviously didn't find them, so they return to the city. So having been protected from that search for them, they climb back out of the well. They go off and find David and inform him of Hushai's advice and that he needed to stay on the move, not stay in camp there by the fords of the Jordan, but get across the river and go somewhere else. And by daybreak, they were all gone from there. The kind providence of Yahweh is so apparent in this whole account that they were able to get away. But then in one verse, we read of the demise of Ahithophel. Verse 23, when Ahithophel saw that his advice had not been followed, he saddled his donkey and set out for his house in his hometown. He put his house in order and hanged himself. So he died and was buried in his father's tomb. Does that remind you of anyone else? Some have called Ahithophel the Judas of the Old Testament. He betrays Yahweh's king and ends up hanging himself. A pretty clear parallel there. Davis suggests two motives for his suicide, two possible motives. The text says Ahithophel saw that his advice had not been followed. This might imply that Ahithophel had planned to be the power behind the throne. When, however, Absalom considered his counsel as an option rather than a mandate, Ahithophel realized that he would be an also-ran in the new regime. Hence, in bitter disappointment, he opted out, killed himself. More likely, however, the text hints that Ahithophel could see the handwriting on the wall. He saw doom written all over Absalom's cause as soon as the pretender rejected his advice. Given time to recoup, David's crack troops would decimate Absalom's forces, after which Ahithophel would be executed for the traitor that he was. It was crystal clear to Ahithophel, he is no dummy, at least in some things. The lesson for us here is that we must not turn from the Lord. Ahithophel turned away from God's king and from God's kingdom to serve a pretender, a usurper, someone who did not belong on the throne. So he was serving, in a sense, by doing that, other gods even. We must keep our faith, regardless of the flux in the culture around us, regardless of the pressures coming at us, regardless of who says we ought to do this or ought to do that. No, our faith and trust and confidence must remain in Yahweh at all times. We must be subjects of His King today, tomorrow, the next day, always. Ahithophel didn't do that. And whenever we turn from God and His King, the Lord Jesus Christ, it doesn't go well for us, as it did not for Ahithophel. Well, Absalom crosses the river in pursuit of David. Amasa was appointed commander of the army. Now, I don't know if you followed all that list of names there. Amasa is David's nephew. And therefore, he's also a cousin of Joab and a cousin of Absalom. So this thing is all intertwined with the familial relationships. And the inner workings of royal families can get quite confusing. If you ever tried to study the kings and queens of England or something, you know that. But same thing here. It's all family related and part of the family battling against another part of the family. David heads to Mahanaim. Now this city was actually the place where two angels met Jacob, and he named it, the name means two camps. Now there's some discussion as to its precise location. We know generally the locality. Most likely it was east of the Jordan. If you can imagine a map, the Jordan River here, the Jabbok River comes into the Jordan like that. It was probably 10 miles up the Jabbok. And that would put it about halfway between the Sea of Galilee in the north and the Dead Sea in the south, 10 miles out to the east. So it was there back as before David had become king over all of Israel. Abner, remember Abner, Saul's commander, took Ishbosheth, Saul's son, and tried to establish him as the king, and they did that in this city, Mahanaim. And that's where Ishbosheth was also murdered by two of his own men. So David flees there because it's walled. It's large enough to handle this whole crowd that's with him. When he actually establishes the army, he has hundreds and thousands. So who knows how many there were? A lot of people. So he needed a sizable city. It had a watchman on the gate, so it was a relatively safe place. And much needed help came to David and the band of people with him. Now remember, this wasn't just a military maneuver. The people that fled from Jerusalem fled with their entire families and as much of their possessions as they could carry. So women and children were with them because no one aligned with David was safe back in the city. They had to all get out. So they're fleeing, trying to find a place of safety. And having a place like Mahanaim was an excellent idea because it offered the kind of safety to the women and children while the men would have been out battling the armies of Absalom. So this was a great place. And then they bring all of this stuff. Wheat, barley, flour, roasted grain, beans, lentils, honey, curds, sheep, cheese from cow's milk. So they were being provided for by these friends of David. And it was indeed a blessing. We see the great grace of God at work behind the scene again through this providential working. He's receiving, David is, the consequences for his sin through this whole account. That's one of the primary themes. It was prophesied that he would go through this kind of thing, and he is. But in the midst of these consequences, we see the grace of God at work at the same time so that he's not crushed, so that he cannot rise again. So the three men who brought the goods, from anything that we can tell, did it on their own accord. There's no word that the prophet came to him and said, go make provision for David. They did it because they wanted to. But as we saw before, God is behind this whole thing, maneuvering and making a way for David. It was God's provision for David through the generosity of these men. It was a very welcome blessing in the mind of David. But David had known for some time that his help came from the Lord. Just read some of David's Psalms. A case in point, Psalm 124. Psalm 124 is a song of ascent. It's one of the psalms they used to sing and chant on the way to Jerusalem when they were on pilgrimage. Written by David, he says, if the Lord had not been on our side, let Israel say, if the Lord had not been on our side when men attacked us, when their anger flared against us, they would have swallowed us alive. The flood would have engulfed us. The torrent would have swept over us. The raging waters would have swept us away. Praise be to the Lord, who has not let us been torn by their teeth. We have escaped like a bird out of a fowler's snare. The snare has been broken, and we have escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. We're not told when Psalm 124 was written, but I have a strong inkling that it was written out of this experience. Doesn't it just read like it? Like, you know, they escaped the fowler's snare. The Lord made provision. Our help is in the name of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. We can't be sure of that, but it certainly seems so. So David has all of this pressure and opposition and a mustering of military might coming up against him. Absalom has now crossed the river. They're on the same side of the river, going to face each other down probably within a day or so. What does David say? My help comes from the Lord. How did he face Goliath? Way, way back when. I come to you in the name of the Lord. So he knows how to face those who oppose him with confidence and with hope. But as fearful as this would have been, David and his ragtag band of... he had probably the best soldiers with him. But Absalom, if he followed Hushai's advice, had mustered an army from all of Israel. So David would have been vastly outnumbered. As scary as that kind of thing is, as much fear as that could strike in your heart, we have a much bigger hammer hanging over us. And that's the wrath of God. Absalom's army diminishes to nothing under the wrath of God. And what do we see happening? God pours out his wrath on Absalom, and we'll see it next week. And he's done away with. But as sinners, we were born under it. But Psalm 124 tells us that God is our help. He put his wrath on his own son in order to deliver us out from under it. Now here in this account, we don't have that sort of atoning sort of thing happening. But yet we see God as the helper of those whose faith is in him. And he is the resister of those who would oppose him. So the God of infinite justice is also the God of infinite grace. And they meet on the cross of Christ, where his justice is poured out on Christ, but his grace flows out from there to you and to me and to all those who would trust him. So by grace we've been placed on the Lord's side. We were part of that rebel army, but God in his grace came and enlisted us to be on his side. Actually, to be more accurate, he drafted us to be on his side, conscripted us. So our help is indeed in the name of Yahweh, the maker of heaven and earth. So let's turn away from all of our rebellion, but let's also turn away from all of those good things that we thought we did that earns us anything with God. Let's turn away from our performance and turn to the performance of the Lord Jesus Christ, which he accomplished for us, for our salvation. In Christ, we have escaped the snare of the evil one and have been placed into the family of God. And in this family, there is no resistance against the King. All are in allegiance to him. And there's no greater refuge. David found refuge in Mahanaim, but we have a greater refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ that cannot be assailed by any human endeavor, by the devil himself. We're safe. We're safe in the arms of Jesus. Let's come and sit at a safe place, his table, and celebrate together with him.